Good morning.
Good morning.
I can always count on the choir. Welcome to First Presbyterian Church today. We'd like to extend a special welcome to our visitors who are here. We're so happy to have you with us today, worshiping in this fellowship. And there is the friendship register. I'd like to ask if you could find that and pass it down the aisle and record your presence with us today. Most of the announcements for today are to be found on the sheets that are outside and the scattered around the various places in the church, the connector, the black and white foyer. We do just have one announcement this morning that I want to mention, and that is directed at college students. All college students are invited to lunch today at Crust Pizza on Broad Street, and you should meet in the back of the sanctuary after this service. And we just encourage you to join in this time of fellowship, and the discussion is going to center around what college ministry at our church should look like. So we really hope that you'll be able to attend that time at Crust Pizza. And now we're going to ask George Veith to come up and give us some thoughts and comments about stewardship.
Have you ever wondered why we tend to connect stewardship with the church budget? I have. In my professional role and a diaconate role, I have never heard anyone say they would not want to be a good steward. Why then is it so hard? In Romans 7, 15 through 8, Paul writes, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Paul says that stewardship that is required of us is not a result of our own power and abilities. The strength, inspiration, and growth in managing our lives comes from God through the Holy Spirit in us. Otherwise, our labor is in vain, and the growth in stewardship is self-righteousness. Accordingly, we must remember the sole source of our strength in pleasing God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Paul also says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me." 1 Corinthians 15:10. The main reason we tie the church budget to stewardship is to openly display how the officers and staff of the church want to allocate God's resources to help us, our community, and the world understand the gospel and die to self. We die to self through the means of grace, the reading and preaching of the word, prayer, worship, and the Lord's Supper. In my experience, this sanctification process, which produces the character of a good steward, is a two-step forward, one-step back experience. This can make me feel like I am not making any progress. We need each other to encourage each other to persevere. We need our church to remind us, remind them to focus on the means of grace. In the Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis writes, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human no longer desires but still intends to do our enemy's work. Look around upon a universe which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and ask why have I been forsaken and still obeys." Let me suggest to you that as Christians, our only hope is the Holy Spirit is hard at work in each of our hearts. As the means of grace transforms our hearts and we mysteriously move along the sanctification process, you may see more ways to affect ministry. This is why the church has set up ministry teams. These are places for you to have a direct involvement in the ministries of First Presbyterian Church Chattanooga. As the Holy Spirit prompts our call to stewardship, I would like to draw your attention to two things. One is the last page of the bulletin, and the other is the card that you'll see in the pews. On the last page of the bulletin, you'll see the leaders of ministry teams. If you feel there's something that would help with communicating the means of grace, please contact the head of these teams. As you consider your financial involvement in the ministries of our church, you will see there are two ways to express your commitment to the vision. One side is a stated involvement. The other side is an anonymous statement of involvement. Let me end with this verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "For we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Thank you.
Thank you, George. Let us now prepare our hearts to worship the one true and living God.
Would you please stand for our call to worship? If you're new here, you will need a bulletin, and I'm sure our deacons, our ushers will help you find one if you need one, or someone would be happy to share with you. You have an opportunity to participate in the worship of the great King Jesus today. So I pray that the Holy Spirit will fill us, and that our worship today would reflect the worship that's going on even in heaven at this moment. Would you please join me in our call to worship? Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. us in the power of the Spirit, we have been praying to you already as your people. Lord, many of us have been crying out to you, crying out truths to you about yourself, truths about you to one another, because you are our great hope. We've come here in the hope that you would reveal yourself to us in a way that would give us peace, that would loosen the grips of this world and strengthen the work of your Spirit in our hearts. So we come in the name of Jesus Christ, and we make our morning prayer a prayer of adoration. We pray for your glory. We pray for your kingdom in our hearts and in our world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Affirmation of faith may very well be new to you, and so I'm going to take a few moments to talk about the Belgic Confession. As you can see, it was written hundreds of years ago, and it's related specifically to our focus within the Apostles' Creed on the Holy Catholic Church. Sometimes the term Catholic throws us Protestants off. Some of us think, hey, we protested against that. We are the Protestants. And here we are using this phrase, Catholic Church. I'll unpack that a little bit during the sermon. But I wanted you to see the Belgic Confession and how it deals with this. If you look at the first line that you will eventually be saying, and one of the reasons I want to bring this to your attention is because I'm going to ask you to say these words. And I would like you to only say words that you believe. And we need to say what we mean and mean what we say. And so let's take a look at this. You'll be asked to respond, and you'll say, we believe and confess one single Catholic, and then I want you to notice, or universal church. And so the word Catholic is simply a word which means universal. It doesn't align us with the Roman Catholic Church. And I wanted to bring that to your attention. It's actually a quite common question about the Apostles' Creed. But then if you go to the very last line of this affirmation of faith, you'll see we believe that since the Holy Assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved and that there's not salvation apart from it. In other words, salvation comes through the Spirit and the work of the church by God's word. No one ought to withdraw from it or contend to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. This was written because some people felt they were above the church. They felt, you know what, I know God, I know his word, and I'll just worship by myself. Thank you very much. They withdrew from the church in arrogance, in pride, thinking that they did not need to be identified with the church. They did not need to submit to the church's leadership nor become a member of the church. This was going on back in the 1500s. It was a strong dissension, and it was addressed in this particular affirmation of faith. We need each other. We need each other in many, many ways, in our weaknesses, in our strengths. If you are somebody who has wandered here into church this morning, I want you to feel very welcome. I want you to know that you are among sinners whose only hope is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do not present ourselves as the arrogant church. We present ourselves as the humble bride of Jesus Christ who's here to worship our Savior. With that as a bit of an explanation, I ask you, what do we mean when we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? May be seated. And so this brings us to our confession of sin. It's a moment in our time before the Lord where we humbly pour out our heart to the Lord. We begin with a corporate confession. We share together all at the same time. We speak in unison, gathering together, removing all doubt that we understand our great need of the saving work of Jesus Christ. But then following our corporate confession, we have a time of silent confession where each and every one of us, as members of Christ's body, can pour our heart out to Him, can say things to Him maybe that we've never uttered to another person, and humbly submit ourselves to Him and ask Him for forgiveness. So let's say this confession of sin corporately together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we are thankful that your mercy is higher than the heavens, wider than our wanderings, deeper than our sin. Forgive our careless attitudes toward your purposes, our refusal to relieve the suffering of others, our envy of those who have more than we have, our obsession with creating a life of constant pleasure, our indifference to the treasures of heaven, our neglect of our wise and gracious law. Help us to change our way of life so that we may desire what is good, love what you love, and do what you command. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Father, we do not like to be confronted with our sin or to realize how pervasive sin is in our lives. We can identify when the Apostle Paul writes, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. But Lord, you are a God of infinite grace and mercy, and you have loved us with an everlasting love. Your divine plan from the foundation of the world was to send your Son Jesus to earth, that he would lower himself by becoming a man, humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, so that we could be spared your wrath for our disobedience and sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." We are comforted that in Psalm 103 your word tells us that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You do not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love toward those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far do you remove our transgressions from us. And Father, we know this is entirely due to your grace. There is nothing we can do to merit such amazing love. So we come to you now with grateful hearts, and we join our voices together, and we pray the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, in the name of the Lord. That is a sweet sound of fellowship that's coming up here. And now I'll take a few moments to go before the Lord in prayer for his people. Father, we come before you now to offer prayers for your people. We thank you that you have called us to gather together in worship and praise in this place, and that you have made your church be the instrument through which the gospel is spread throughout the world. Father, we know that on this Lord's Day, hundreds of millions of your people across the world will gather together and turn their hearts toward you in wonder and celebration of your mercy and love. They will gather in magnificent cathedrals, in small village churches, in houses, and even in prisons. In a myriad of languages and styles of worship, they will be singing songs of praise. They will hear your word proclaimed, and they will offer up their prayers and petitions. We join with them in coming before your throne of grace with our prayers. Lord, I lift up the many among us who are undergoing trials, some spiritual, some physical. Some have been brought to our attention and are on church prayer lists, and some are not. Lord, we lift them all up to you. May they be encouraged. May they feel your presence in their lives. I lift up those who are dealing with addictions of various types. Give them strength and courage. May you be their rock of stability. I lift up those who are unable to find them work. Give them hope. Find them employment. I raise up our pastors and their families and all of those who are working in ministry in this local body and around the world. I pray that you would protect them from the evil one. I lift up those who are in harm's way serving our country and the armed forces. I lift up those who are in harm's way serving the advancement of your kingdom. Protect them. Let them feel your love. Father, we have brothers and sisters in Christ behind bars, some for legitimate offenses and some simply because they name the name of Jesus. Encourage them. Keep them firm in their faith. Help them to grow spiritually. I lift up our honor roll members who are unable to be here and worship with us in person. Help us to minister to their needs. Help them to feel connected to this fellowship of believers. There are many of us who have family and loved ones who do not yet know the Lord as their Savior. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in their hearts, and we lift them up to you in prayer. Father, there are many unspoken needs. You know them all. We silently offer them before you. And now, Lord, we bring to you our tithes and offerings. May they be used wisely and effectively for the advancement of your kingdom. Father, we offer all of these prayers up in the matchless name, the name that is above all names, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Presence, the Comforter has come. His kingdom unfolds in His plan, unhindered by quarrels of man. The church upheld by His hand. We believe,
for the earth be removed and time be the Lord. Our improvements are secure, God's word shall endure forever. The change, these things are sure. Stirring the mountains are cast down into the plain. When kingdoms all crumble, this one remains. Our faith is not subject to seasons of men.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture lesson is way back in the little book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you've no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, we have our old friend, the Apostle Paul, writing this letter. We've heard his gospel. We studied that last year. And we know of the book of Revelation given to John. But here we have this little letter that he's writing. He's writing to the churches of Turkey, Asia Minor, if you will. And he's writing because there's some false teaching going on. And he's trying to protect the church from these false teachers. Now, today we're going to talk about the Holy Catholic Church. The idea of holy means it's set apart. It's not of the world. It's been set apart for God's purposes. And then the idea of Catholic is one which refers to universal. It's not limited in time. It's not limited by ethnic groups. It's not limited by distance, the global church. And so we're going to need to expand our thinking a little bit when we think about the Catholic Church. As I said earlier, we're not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. The idea of the Roman Catholic Church is a bit oxymoronic, if you will. The idea of Catholic being universal and Roman being definitive. And so if you're going to have a Roman Catholic Church, it kind of doesn't fit together. If it's going to be Roman, then it's not universal. If it's going to be universal, it's not going to just be Roman. It's going to be founded on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's going to be founded on the revelation of God's Word to God's people in the power of the Spirit so that we believe. So today, I feel a little bit about a little bit like the five villagers who were blindfolded and sent out to touch an elephant and then come back and describe what the elephant felt like to their village. And one of the villagers went out and they held on to the elephant's leg and they came back and they said, well, it's just big and thick and heavy and strong. And then one came back and they had touched the trunk and they said, well, it's long and narrow. And then the one had touched the ears and said, well, they're real thin and floppy. And when we look at the church, there's a lot of different ways we can look at the church. In fact, right now, when I say the word church, are you thinking mostly about people or are you thinking about a place? Are you thinking about people who look like you? Or are you thinking of the majority of the church, which is no longer American? It's no longer the largest church in the world, located in the United States. We're the minority of the universal church. Praise God that we are. Praise God for the work of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to grasp a hold of the church, or try to, in two different ways. We're going to talk about the history of the church, and we're going to talk about the identity of the church. Now, why the history? Well, in our passage, we find immediately this idea of Antichrist. And not only a single Antichrist, but verse 18 says many Antichrists. And surely there have been many Antichrists throughout the ages of the church. I want to go back to the very beginning. And some of you will be startled that I'm not going to begin in the Gospels. I'm going to go all the way back to creation. Because in creation, there was rebellion against God. Angels, led by Lucifer, rebelled against God. There's always been those who have been against God since creation. And then think about Adam and Eve. There they were in the garden. And guess who came to them? The serpent. He sought to deceive them. He wanted to deceive God's children because he was against God. He was, if you will, an antichrist. And then in hopes, Adam and Eve, they had two sons. They had Cain and Abel. And they were hoping, oh, even after our sin, God made a promise to us in Genesis 3:15. He said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And they were hopeful. And they had little baby Cain and little baby Abel. And they grew up. And what's the first thing we have listed in the scripture? Cain killed Abel. Abel represented the line of the seed of the woman, the people of God. And Cain represented the line of the seed of the serpent. And Cain killed Abel. It must have been horribly disappointing for the first parents to deal with that. The literal thought of that little boy carried in Eve's womb was killed by another little boy who was carried in Eve's womb. But then go on through the Old Testament and you have the idea of Pharaoh who was oppressing the people of God in Egypt. And God provided a deliverer. He provided Moses, if you will, a figure of Christ to overcome the work of the evil oppression. And work your way through the Old Testament. I can't do that this morning for you. Maybe that's something you could do in the rest of your life. you could work your way through the Old Testament and you could figure it out step by step. In fact, my friend Sinclair Ferguson and I took an entire year and worked our way through the Old Testament together, team teaching the beauty of Christ in the Old Testament. It was delightful for me, especially listening to Sinclair. But then remember the story of Israel and their ever-present nemesis, the Philistines. They were always a thorn in the Israelis' side. And then we have that great confrontation between the mighty warrior Goliath and this little bitty teenage boy David. And here we have this, the epitome of evil in Goliath as he represents the world and the Philistines. And here's little underdog David as he represents good and the people of God. And this one deliverer overcame the representative of evil. And so even in the Old Testament, we have a wonderful picture of the gospel work of Jesus Christ, in that one man, Jesus, will conquer our enemy, evil, sin, and death. And then we come to the New Testament. We come to the New Testament and we must know that Jesus died with his bride on his mind. Jesus died thinking about us. Read the high priestly prayer of John 17 and you'll see that we are on Jesus' heart as he approaches the cross. He's praying for us. He's praying for us that we will remain in the world, but we will be faithful. We will abide with him. We will stay near to him. You know, some people have a sense that they love Jesus, but they don't like his church. In other words, they love Jesus, but they hate his wife. There's this idea that I really enjoy Jesus, but I really don't like all the people in the church, his bride, his body, us. And so they've wandered away from the church. They've wandered away from the church for many reasons. In our culture, the last few decades, we've grown to distrust large institutions. Not many of us truly trust in our government any longer. We have a sense of what's really going on in there. And so we've transferred that suspicion to an institution like the church. And we've said, oh, I love Jesus. He means everything to me. But I'm not really involved in the church. It's so large, it must be corrupt. And surely with all of us involved, it is. Even well-meaning men and women are sinful. We make mistakes. We get involved in ministries. Sometimes it seems like we do more harm than good. But God has ordained his church. He's ordained that through our mouths and through our hands and feet, in the power of the Holy Spirit, other people become believers in Jesus Christ. We are a manifestation of the reality of the truths of heaven. Now, granted, our visage has been marred, but we represent Jesus in this world. And through the ages, there have always been enemies against the people of God. The idea of the Catholic Church didn't really happen until the 4th century. You remember that the Roman Empire was consolidated under a man named Constantine. Constantine became a believer. He was a leader in Rome, in the Roman Empire. Actually lived in Constantinople. But he became a Christian. And he instituted, he wanted orthodoxy to be agreed on. And so he hosted big conferences like the Conference of Nicaea in 325, where they debated the deity of Jesus Christ. And they put down those who didn't believe in the eternality of Jesus Christ. That all happened under Constantine. And that's where the phrase orthodoxy came to be. Because the idea was, we've got this Catholic church, this universal church, and we're going to get everybody in one room, and we're going to come up and define orthodoxy. What does it mean to be an orthodox believer about Jesus Christ? And because Constantine gathered everyone together, that became the definition of orthodoxy. So they had the orthodox, if you will, correct, Catholic or universal church. Over time, it became the Roman Catholic Church. I want to say right now that I believe there are many believers in Jesus Christ in the Roman Catholic Church. I know if I said that in Latin America, people would be very angry with me because they believe, when I say they, I mean some Christians in Latin America believe that the Roman Catholic Church is indeed the Antichrist. Because they teach that the work of Jesus Christ alone was insufficient. You must also do good works of justification in order to go to heaven. We do not believe that in this Catholic Church, this universal church. We are the Protestants. We protested against that in the 16th century, thus the Reformation. We said, no, we believe in the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. There was a monk who used to walk the streets of Germany. His name was Tetzel. And he would say, and this is in German, and I've made a rough translation from some of the historians I've read, but they taught that you could pay off your sins. And so if you could pay off your sins, what the priest would say at that time was, well, certainly you don't want your grandfather and grandmother to be suffering in purgatory or in hell, do you? Why don't you pay off of their sins? You're a wealthy person. Why don't you pay for that? And so Tetzel would walk through the streets of Germany and say, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It was too much for Martin Luther. He kind of had a breakdown, to be honest about it. In fact, a couple of my Roman Catholic friends say, hey, Luther was Roman Catholic till he went crazy. And you know what? He did have a breakdown because he couldn't agree with the idea that man could pay for their own sins, that men and women, boys and girls could work off their own sins. He believed in the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And that's where John brings us back. We started with history. Now let's talk a little bit about identity. If you notice, and I don't know if you're one to mark in your Bible, but you can work your way through that passage and just highlight the word abide every time you see the word abide. I'll help you a little bit. Let's go to verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide. There it is. Abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides, there it is, in you. Then you too will abide. There it is, in the Son and in the Father. You know, if you're new at studying the Bible, find the words that are repeated in the text, and they'll lead you to the big idea almost every time. Okay? So the big idea of this text is abide in Christ. That's the identity of the church. We belong to Him. He died with us on His mind. He's everything to us. So the universal church is universal in the sense that Christ has died. And He has died for people throughout the ages. He didn't simply die for wealthy, white, well-educated people. He didn't simply die for Asians. He didn't simply die for Africans. According to Genesis 12, it says that the work of Christ is going to be to all the families of the earth. So many people that you won't be able to count them. They'll be like the stars. And so our identity as the Catholic Church, if you will allow me to continue to use that in the sense of universal, is that we're united in Christ. He's our everything. He's our identity. We're Christians because we belong to Christ. The idea of Christian is the idea of the Christ-like one, the representative of Jesus. He's everything to us. He's the totality of our salvation. He's the totality of our lives. And so what happens in Christendom over the years, especially in the American age, is people have started to back away from the church for the reasons I listed earlier. And they get themselves in very dangerous positions. They cut themselves off from the historical understanding of the doctrines of truth. So often I'll hear a young believer, maybe 30 years old, and they go to a church and they don't really have any historical understanding of doctrine. And they'll be going crazy on some idea that was settled in the 4th century. If they would just read the Belgic Confession and then go back and do the search of the Scripture, they would go, "Oh, I'm kind of a new guy at this, but me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit, we'll figure it out." Really? Well, you will. Because He will. And He will lead you to the church where you have the benefit. You have the benefit of brothers and sisters who sit in a discipleship group with you. And hear you say things that are unorthodox and unbiblical. And they gently slide along you, alongside of you, and say, "Hey, what are your scripture references for that position?" You're like, what? Scripture references? I just feel that that's true. My heart says that that's true. You know, it's interesting. You look carefully at this passage. They were denying that Jesus was the Son of God. If you walk through the streets of London, or you go to Turkey, which were the original recipients of this little letter, and you talk to somebody, let's just say you pick out a 10-year-old boy or a little girl, and you start talking to them about the Lord, they're going to say two things to you almost immediately if they're Muslim. They're going to say, 1 + 1 + 1 does not equal 1. It equals 3. Because they're denying the triune nature of the all-sovereign God. And the second thing they'll say to you is that God never had a son. What are they doing? They're denying the gospel. They're saying anti-Christian things. They are, if you will, in their current state, anti-Christ. Anyone who teaches anything apart from the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ is an anti-Christ. They are against the work, the all-sufficient, totally complete work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we may be anti-Christ when we speak wrongly about the work of Jesus. When we walk out of a place and we say, "Well, that was a really good worship service. I'm going to try harder to be like Jesus." Well, that's good to try harder to be like Jesus. How are you going to do that? You know? What's the reality of that? John says, "Abide." You know, if you look carefully at John's language, it throws you right back into John 15, the idea of abiding. Listen to this. Jesus says, I'm in John 15:1. "I am the true vine." What does he mean by that? Well, Israel was the Old Testament vine, right? They were the imagery of the people of God. But not everybody in Israel was a believer in the promises of God. And so you've got these people who were congregated around. And that's the word in the Hebrew. It's kahal. It means congregated. The gathered gathering. That's the Old Testament word for church. The gathered gathering. And in the gathered gathering, not everyone was a believer. Not everyone who was born an Israeli in the Old Testament was a believer in the promises of God. It's just like our church. You might be here today and you really don't believe in God. You don't really believe in the work of Jesus Christ. You're here because it's a good thing to do. I live in the South. I'm going to church. Maybe I'll go to First Pres. I'll meet some connected people. Who knows? Maybe I can make a deal. I can be connected with people who are influential in the city. But you don't know the Lord, but you're here. You're part of the visible church, but you may not be part of the invisible church. The visible church is the way we see it. We can see, we can count people, we can add up the offering. Right? Those are empirical. That's data we can process. But what about the invisible church? Are you really a believer in Jesus Christ? Is He really everything to you? And so Jesus sends a salvo in this first phrase. He goes, "I'm the true vine." Well, every Jew who heard that went, "What? What are you saying? True vine. I'm an Israelite right here." Jesus says, "I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away." You know, some people leave the church and they kind of think, "You know what? I've enjoyed about all them I can stand. I'm out of here." Have you ever thought that maybe it's God removing you? Have you ever thought that? And maybe it's God removing you. Doesn't that just take your breath away? Don't we all have family and friends? They no longer, they don't come to church. It's filled of hypocrites like me and like you. People who we were well-meaning, but we make mistakes. We muddle it up. So He takes them away. You know, if you're one of those people who kind of think, "Well, you know, maybe I'll go to church, maybe I won't. Other things, a pretty day, I think I'll, you know, take the boat on the river, or we'll just go for a walk, or let's sleep in." Or at some point in your brain, I hope the Holy Spirit says to us, "Are you choosing not to go to church, or am I removing you? Because there's no fruit in your life." He prunes. He prunes those who bear fruit so that they'll bear more fruit. If you're being pruned by God right now, you need to just say, "Praise Jesus, and I am being pruned." Because it's a very, very, very good sign that the Lord has His hand on you. And He's convicting us of sin. And He's pruning us. He's taking stuff off of us that don't belong in the Holy Catholic Church. Because He wants more fruit. He wants a greater manifestation of the reality of Jesus Christ to be in this room, in your life. Church isn't just a place. It's Christ in you. So you're not just thinking, "Hey, I'm going to go to church." When you go to work, you're taking church to work. When you go to school, you're taking church to school. When you drive carpool, or when you change a diaper, you're bringing Christ into that. You're a little Christ. So we come humbly and tenderly, knowing that God's called us to abide in Christ and in Christ alone. If you're looking for something new in your relationship with Christ, I would encourage you not to pursue new things, but to repent of old sins. Repent of what God has told you you're not to do. The word "abide" in the Greek means to be under the authority of. The imagery would be a house. And when you're under the house, you're under the authority of the head of the house, and you're under His protection. When you come out in disobedience from under the house, you're no longer under that protection. You've willfully chosen to face the Antichrist on your own. You know, one time at camp, I was teaching some of the high school students. We had a big, big roaring fire going. It was gorgeous. You can imagine it, right? Looking over the river. And right before I led the kids in a time of sharing what they had learned, I went over to the roaring fire and I took a stick and I knocked one of the pieces of wood out. It was roaring in the fire, but I knocked it out on the ground, and with my boot I kind of kicked it away and I didn't say a word. And we all watched that stick go out. We watched it go from being fully aflame. Slowly the flame stopped, started to smolder, and it grew cold. That's what happens to us when we walk away from the church. When we choose not to identify ourselves with Jesus and His bride. Even though His bride may drive us crazy sometimes. We need each other. We need brothers and sisters who love us, who help us, who know we're weak, who know we have gifts and want us to use them. We need each other desperately. But make no mistake, when Jesus died on the cross, He had His bride on His mind. He had us. He bore us and our sin, that we would find forgiveness in Him. So come to church. Be involved in church. Get in the middle of the fire. And you know what? Sometimes you will be disappointed. And sometimes you will be burned. Hopefully, not on purpose. Hopefully it will not be in a malicious way. It'll just be an honest mistake. But it is better to be actively involved in the middle of the fire of the church than to be slowly dying and growing cold by yourself. Wanderer, come home. Come home. Join us. Join us. We are a manifestation of Jesus' bride in Chattanooga, Tennessee. We are weak, we are flawed, we are sinful, but we have an all-sufficient Savior in Jesus Christ. Abide in Him with us. Let's pray together. Jesus, our church is beautiful because of You. Not because of the building, which is, of course, beautiful. Not even because of the level of individual we have as members of our church, Your church, I should say, Father. But because Christ is our identity, all that we have and everything we will ever be in the future is because of You, Jesus. And so even now, those of us who are prone to wander, we would once again confess our sin and say, "Oh Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me for not loving Your bride in a way that would be honoring to You." And Holy Spirit, as we repent, would You please pour out the fire of Your presence on us, that when people would walk into our church, they would feel warm, they would feel welcome, no matter what they look like. Oh, dear Jesus, manifest Your glory in this Your church, in the power of Your Spirit. We make our prayer in Jesus' name, and all God's people said together, Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and in the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you.